Well, happy Resurrection Day. Yeah, that's poor Clint. He got caught with Easter. And I won't go into time. I don't have time to go into where we got the name Easter from. And it's not that there's anything wrong for us to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Set a certain day aside for that. We can celebrate every day. In fact, if you're a believer, you should be celebrating it every day, the resurrection. But I always like to say happy Resurrection Day. And I've almost got you trained with that now. So, except for Clint. Who hired him? I'm kidding. He knows I'm kidding. Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts 13, beginning in verse 26 through 41 this morning. The title of our message this morning is The Significance of the Resurrection. The Significance of the Resurrection. I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read God's Word this morning. Begin in Acts 13, verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Let's pray. Lord, we once again come as your people, humbly before your word. And Lord, we'd ask that your word would have its way in our lives. Lord, that we would be changed. Lord, again, that we would be convicted. Lord, that many may be here this morning would be converted to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would ask that we not sit in judgment of your word, but your word would judge us. And Lord, that if we are found in your Son, we would be declared not guilty. But Lord, if we are found outside of him, Lord, we would be declared guilty. But we pray we would be in your Son. And Lord, if we're not, that you would draw us into that relationship. Lord, now we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you consider a significant event? High school graduation? College graduation? It's funny, in Texas they've got like preschool graduation, you know, kindergarten graduation, sixth grade graduation, junior high graduation, senior high graduation. Now, I'm not meaning to poke fun or anything, but in Kentucky, we just had like high school graduation because that was, everybody's kind of expected to graduate from high school. I'm kidding. I get Kentucky jokes all the time, so I thought I'd throw that one out there. But it is a significant event. Any kind of graduation from anything is a significant event. How about a sports championship? Or your wedding day? Guys, you better say it's a significant event. All right. The birth of a child. A wedding anniversary. My grandparents will celebrate their 69th this coming October. The day you repented and trusted in Christ. Significant events. I had a significant event this morning. I drove here. And those of you who know that it'll be a month from my injury this coming Tuesday. And this morning was the first time I've driven the car in almost a month. I haven't been dizzy for about 3 days. I'm still, my energy level's not great. But the Lord has been faithful in helping you recover. So this is a significant maiden voyage for me, back in the car again. I had to remember to put it in drive and all that kind of stuff. But that's a significant event. But consider these significant events in the Scripture. The creation of the world. The fall of man. The promise of a Redeemer in Genesis 3. The flood. The parting of the Red Sea. The conquering of the Promised Land. The captivity of both the northern and southern kingdoms. The return to the land. The rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. Significant events, right? If you know your Old Testament, those are highlights. Those are significant aspects of understanding the Old Testament. But let's consider some other significant events. The birth of Christ. The miracles of Christ. The teachings of Christ. The perfect life of Christ, the transfiguration of Christ, the death on the cross of Christ, the burial of Christ. All significant events, aren't they? All. It's a storyline of the New Testament. It's what the New Testament is about. But there's one event that I didn't mention. And without that event, all these other events mean nothing. They mean nothing. And of course, by now, it didn't take you long to understand what this is all about. It's about the significant event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just want to ask you a favor this morning. Don't take that significant event for granted. Like, you know, I've heard this before. Here we go, another Resurrection Sunday. And, you know, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know about that. Come on, let's move on to something else. We can never move on past the resurrection. Because we've moved past the resurrection. We've moved past everything. We've moved past what God has done for us in His Son. It's the most significant event in the history of the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you realize without the resurrection, there's no Christianity? It's a joke. It's just pretend. We're all here gathered for nothing without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want us to marvel at the significance of the resurrection once again. And the rest of our lives. Because the rest of our lives, we can never exhaust all the beauty and the power and the majesty and the grace and the mercy and the justice and the love that the resurrection of Jesus Christ pours out. We can never exhaust it. And that's why I say we shouldn't just celebrate the resurrection on one Sunday. We should celebrate the resurrection every second of our life. That's how significant it is. In our passage this morning, takes us on Paul's first missionary journey. He's at a place in a synagogue called Pisidian Antioch. And what would Paul preach in his first sermon to these people? What would he preach? Would he take a poll and find out what the felt needs were and address those with some kind of neat little sermon to make him feel good? Is that what he would do? Or would he focus on something eternal, of eternal significance? It would change your life. Well, we're going to discover, as his first listeners did here in Acts 13, that Paul chose to focus on something of eternal significance. And we're also going to find out just how significant the resurrection is. So I want you to join me here as we study Acts 13. And in Acts 13, we're going to discover three truths concerning the significance of the resurrection in order that we might embrace the resurrected Christ. For His glory. The first truth we're going to see here in our passage is the significance of the resurrection is seen in God's promise. In other words, the resurrection and the events surrounding the resurrection, they're significant because God promised that they would take place. Obviously, if God makes a promise, it's going to be significant, isn't it? But let me ask you this question. What if God were to make a promise and not keep it? What if God were to make a promise and not keep it, like all of us have, then He wouldn't be God. And the Scripture makes that clear. Now, for those of you who are sitting on this side, you're going to have to just listen, like the old days, all right? But in Titus 1:2, it says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." We also see it in Hebrews 6:18. "So by two unchangeable things, which one of them is, in which it is impossible for God to lie, because if God lied, He wouldn't be God." He'd be just like us. Liars. Sinners. Well, since God cannot lie and still be God, we would expect that when He makes a promise, He would fulfill the promise He makes, right? Isn't that what we all expect? All expect when God makes a promise that He will fulfill His promise. Well, the first promise Paul brings up here in the passage, which is significant, is God's promise of the cross. Look at verse 27 with me there in Acts 13. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Now notice that phrase there, fulfilled these by condemning him. What does the word these refer to? All right, he says, fulfilled these. Well, it refers to the phrase, the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. So every Sabbath, these utterances, basically Scripture, was read every Sabbath in the synagogue. And he said, fulfilled these. Paul is pointing out the fact that the condemnation of Jesus by the Jewish leaders was promised by God in the writing of the prophets. So he's pointing out, all these things that you read every Sunday, he's talking to people around him, you read these every Sabbath, all right? They're pointing to the very fact that God promised that you would condemn his son and sentence him to death. And we see this promise in the prophets, and the Psalms were considered part of the prophets. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We also see this promise in Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Every Sunday, they would read passages similar to this that promised the Messiah would suffer and die. Now look at verses 28 and 29 back in Acts 13. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Now notice that phrase there in verse 29. When they carried out all that was written concerning him. Every promise that God made concerning Jesus, the Messiah, name above all names, was fulfilled. Every promise he made in the Old Testament was fulfilled. Isaiah 53 gives us a good taste of what was promised throughout the whole Old Testament. Kind of a summary, Isaiah 53 is. Look at the following verses and marvel at their detail in relation to God's promise of the cross. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Then you move down to verse 7 in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. All this was fulfilled by Jesus. All these things that were promised in the Old Testament. Now notice back in Acts 13, the last phrase of verse 29. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Yes, it's true. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But not just any tomb. They just go, oh, there's an open tomb, let's stick him in there. Not just any tomb. And see, the Scripture even told us that this would happen in Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, was this specific promise of God fulfilled concerning the events surrounding the crucifixion? That he was with a rich man in his death? Well, those two robbers that were hung beside him, right? Were they rich men? No. Well, what could this be referring to? Well, it's referring to the fulfillment of this, that he was with a rich man in his death, in Matthew 27:57-60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So when God makes a specific promise, guess what? He keeps it specifically. It's not like as a kid, you know, it's okay to come close in horseshoes and hand grenades. He used to say that as a kid. I used to say that. Maybe he didn't say that, but we used to say that. But not with God. He's not like horseshoes and hand grenades. He precisely fulfills every promise, and he precisely promised that he would be with a rich man in his death, and guess what? He was, because God keeps his promises. So we see that God keeps his promises of everything surrounding Christ's suffering and his death on a cross. And it's significant because without the death and the burial associated with the cross, God's next promise would be meaningless. You've got to have them all. I remember hearing an argument between a husband and a wife about, you know, what was more significant, the cross or the resurrection. I'm like, you got to have them both. Now, if it's just stop at the cross and no resurrection, it would mean nothing. And what would a resurrection mean if somebody didn't die on the cross for it? I mean, they go together. And so you got to have this promise of the cross and the fulfillment of everything surrounding the cross before the resurrection will mean anything. And that's where we come to the second promise Paul mentions to be significant, God's promise of the resurrection. Look back in our passage in Acts 13 and verses 30 through 31. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. It's obviously speaking of the historical fact of the resurrection. You don't have to really study real hard to understand that's what this passage is speaking of. Was the fact of the resurrection also promised by God? Or was that just something the New Testament writers added? No, it was promised all over the Old Testament. And once again, if God makes a promise, he, by his very nature, will keep that promise. Let's now examine what Paul has to say about God's promise of the resurrection. We're going to look at verses 32 through 37. First, notice in verses 32 through 33, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Right? Notice the words there. In verse 32, it says, the promise. And then in verse 33, it says, in the New American Standard, it says, this promise. Okay? In NIV, ESV, King James, New King James. I checked all those out, okay? So just I think that covers about everybody in here. It just says, and this was fulfilled. If you notice, you have a New American Standard, it's in italics. It's understood. All right? So this repetition of the word promise, or the understanding of promise, that there was made a promise, and this, speaking of the same promise, is obviously meant to emphasize the fact that God indeed promised the resurrection, just like he did the cross. The promise of the resurrection is evident throughout the Old Testament. And Paul wants to emphasize this fact of the resurrection by quoting three Old Testament passages that speak of God's promise of the resurrection and how significant it is. Look with me at verse 33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. All right? Notice that phrase, he raised up Jesus. To what is this referring? Now, don't answer too quickly here. All right, your answer will probably ultimately be right, no matter what you answer there. Well, not matter what you answer, but it's going to be referring to one or two, of two things. Is it referring specifically to the resurrection of the dead, or is it referring to something else that goes hand in hand with the resurrection? Now, I believe the context here, not only of this passage, but also the passage he refers to, speaks that it's referring to something that goes hand in hand with the resurrection. Look at that phrase there, that phrase again, that he raised up Jesus. What is it speaking of? And the key to understanding this is the quote, the Old Testament quote that he makes at the end of verse 33. Look there with me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now that quote is taken from Psalm 2, verse 7. And this psalm describes the anointing or the raising up of God's king who will ultimately reign during the end times. That's what it's talking about, Psalm 2. If you go study, don't do it right now, all right? Don't study Psalm 2 right now, but I'm telling you, it's about the raising up and the crowning, in a sense, of the king who will reign during the end times. And this raising up of Christ here in verse 33, where it says he raised him up, is speaking of the Father presenting the second person of the Trinity, the Son, as the one who has all authority. That's what Psalm 2 does. He has all authority. In order to be supreme ruler or have all authority, what do you have to be? You got to be God. He's the only one. So this is speaking of the deity of Christ and the fact that he is God. And because he is God, he has power over what? Death. He raised him up for the purpose to crown him as king, to show that he has all authority, and he has authority over life, and he has authority over death. And this declaration of the deity of Christ is seen throughout the New Testament. Another place is spoken of in Romans 1:4 when it comes to the deity of Christ in the resurrection. It says, "Who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, it says he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now, that doesn't mean he became the Son of God. It's an announcement that he is. Because the resurrection showed that he was. And the Son of God, the word Son of God, in the New Testament and brought over even from the Old Testament in context, is speaking of God. People understood that when they read this. They didn't go, Son of God, okay, you got the Father, the Son, so they're not the same. No, the Scripture teaches they are. He possesses Godhood. Jesus does. He is God. It's speaking of the deity of Christ. And the relation then to the resurrection from the dead in verse 33 is the fact that since the Son, Jesus Christ, is God, he has the power to overcome death. He has the power to raise from the dead. And that sets the stage then for Paul's next Old Testament quotation about God's promise of the resurrection. Look at verse 34. "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer returned to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Now look at that last phrase, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." It's a quote from Isaiah 55:3. This passage promises that Messiah would not die and stay dead. Okay? That's what this passage speaks of in Isaiah 55:3. But instead he would have permanent rule. And this can only happen if he lives forever. Since he would not die and stay dead, he would inherit the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And that's summarized in the inheriting of the kingdom, ruling over the kingdom. And this was promised by God, and therefore, since he promised it, must be fulfilled. It can only be fulfilled one way, though, if Jesus rose again. It can't happen any other way. So let's look at now at the third Old Testament passage that that Paul quoted here in reference to God's promise of resurrection. And that's in verses 35 through 37, or really 35, and then he explains it. But look at 35, that it says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And that's from Psalm 16:10. And this psalm was a prophecy of David prophesying that the Messiah's body would not undergo decay, that he would rise again, basically. And in verses 36 through 37, Paul adds this for those who are listening. Well, that psalm is about David, right? Go read that psalm. Come on, Paul, don't you know any better? Go read that psalm. And look what Paul says. If that's about David, we got a problem, don't we? It's basically what he says. He says it in these words in verses 36 and 37. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." Paul is saying here that David's body rotted. That's what he's saying. It's gone. Therefore, Psalm 16 must be speaking about someone else. It's speaking about the promised son of David, the Messiah, Jesus. He's made his point clear that God promised that Christ would raise from the dead all throughout the Old Testament. And he supports it by quoting the Old Testament three times. Would a God keep his promise that he would raise Christ from the dead? You bet he did. And why is it important? Because those who were listening to this believed in God. They believed in Yahweh. He's speaking in the synagogue. And they believed that God would keep his promises, that God was faithful. And what Paul does here is to show them that God is faithful. That's what he's trying to get. We're talking about the same God. He makes promises and he keeps his promises. And it's important that they understood that. If Jesus had not raised from the dead, who he's claiming is the Messiah, who he claimed to fulfill all that God promised about him, then Jesus has no legs to stand on. Paul's message is worthless. It's useless. It has no power. So he's showing them that this Jesus who has risen is the fulfillment of all that God has promised in the resurrection of the Messiah. Therefore, the significance of the resurrection is seen in God's promise that Jesus fulfilled every single promise. Well, if God kept his promise in these things, what difference does it make to us? All right, Brian, we all know that. Come on. Give us a break. And maybe these guys didn't know it, but we know it. What difference does it make? So what? Big deal. What is a big deal? It's huge. It's through the power of the resurrection that God kept his promise in that God, it says, causes us to be born again through the resurrection of the dead. says that in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what? Yeah, so what? It means everything. That's what? Our salvation. We also have the assurance of being given resurrected bodies because he was resurrected, as promised in 1 Corinthians 15. And since God kept his promise concerning the resurrection, it gives us assurance for our salvation that God keeps his promise. That those he saves, he will save forever. It says save to the utmost in Hebrews. We also have the promise of eternal and abundant life that he's given us. And we can have assurance of that promise. Why? Because he did raise Jesus from the dead. How about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell all those who trusted in his Son. And he will empower us to bring glory to God. We can be assured of that promise because of this promise was fulfilled. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means everything. In fact, Paul stresses that point, how important it is, the significance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 13, and 14. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. It's a joke. So he says, that's how significant this resurrection is. But praise God, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, let's now look at the second truth in our passage this morning concerning the significance of the resurrection. The significance of the resurrection is seen in God's purpose. Look at verse 38, the word therefore. Now, if you've been around here long, you know what kind of question you need to ask, right? What's the word therefore, therefore? That's significant. It's, of course, pointing back to the fact of the resurrection. Paul is saying, since the resurrection is true, let me tell you what its purpose was. Let me tell you about the purpose of the resurrection. Well, what was God's purpose in the resurrection? Well, the first thing we want to see about God's purpose in the resurrection is God's purpose for the nations. Look at verse 38 there, in chapter 13 again. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Look at that word, brethren. Who's he speaking to? Is this like his physical brothers, or who's he speaking to when he says brethren? Well, he's talking about, if you look back in verse 26, it says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family. He's speaking to Jewish people who are meeting in the synagogue, as they would every Sabbath. Well, not only is he speaking to Jewish people, but look what else says in verse 36. And those among you who fear God. Now, who are those? Well, verse 14 says that they were in the synagogue, so they're welcomed in the synagogue. But they're, in a sense, different from my brethren. He's talking about Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. The God-fearers, as they were called. So Paul begins to teach on God's purpose in the resurrection, and he lets it be known that the purpose includes the nations, not just the Jews. Paul speaks of God's purpose, including Gentiles or the nations, throughout his letters. In fact, he even refers to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Galatians 2, verse 9, here he says that, and recognize the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the first thing we see that is significant about God's purpose in the resurrection is that it's a purpose for the nations, not just the Jews. And what difference does that make? I'm not sure, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I don't think anybody here comes from a Jewish heritage. We're the nations. We're the Gentiles. That's the purpose of the resurrection, that we would be included in God's plan. And it came because of the resurrection. That we're included in God's plan. It's for the nations. The second thing we want to see about God's purpose in the resurrection is God's purpose of forgiveness. Look again at verse 38. Look at the phrase, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through whom? Him. Well, who's him? The resurrected Christ. So the purpose of the resurrection was to provide forgiveness. Well, why do we need forgiveness provided? We're perfect, right? Nobody sins in here. If I meant that, then I sinned. I just lied. Because Romans 3:23, as we all know, says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you don't think that's bad enough. Just read the first part of Romans 3 that says we all go our own way and we basically shaking our fist the whole time at God. Whether we're not doing it physically, we're doing it in our heart. And because of sin, which comes from man's sinful nature, because of that sin, we're all condemned. We're guilty. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And this death is not just speaking about a physical death. Adam and Eve sinned. Did they die physically immediately? No, but they died spiritually. And their sentence was eternity separated from God in a place called hell, just like ours would be without Christ. And another way to say it is God's wrath rightly rests or abides on man. And we see that in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This describes the state of all mankind. All men, women, boys, and girls. All right? It describes all of our state. Because without Christ, we are all ungodly and unrighteous, and we suppress the truth that God gives to us. Just think about the new atheists. Atheists suppress truth because they don't look around in the world around them and see that God declares himself in the world around them. He shows himself just in nature. Not Mother Nature, no such thing, but just nature. All right? This is, in order for man to be made right with God, we must be forgiven. And we must have God's wrath turned away from us. And we see this happen, and it happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 1 John 4:10 speaks of this. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look at that word propitiation. Now, those of you who have been here a while, you know I love that word. It's just a strong word. And atoning death doesn't get it, because the word means to turn away wrath, is what the word means. To propitiate. To propitiate means to turn away wrath. God's wrath that rightly rests on us because we're guilty. And Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection turned away the wrath of God from us to himself. That's what it did. It turned away the wrath of God so it would rest on us and not... so it would rest on him and not on us. He paid our sin debt. And this is clearly stated in Colossians 2:13-14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now you might be saying, well, that's speaking of the cross. Well, yeah, it's speaking of the cross. But remember, without the resurrection, the cross has no power. It's just a dead guy who was who led some crazy religious cult, right? That's all it is. The resurrection shows that the Father accepted the Son's payment for our sin on the cross, that it really did turn away the wrath of the Father on the Son and away from us. And Paul shows the futility of the cross without the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. So let me just put it like this, real simple math problem, all you engineers out there, okay? No resurrection equals no forgiveness. And even those that are not engineers, we understood that one, right? No resurrection means equals no forgiveness. This is pretty significant. It's easy to see the significance of the resurrection in the fact that God's purpose was to provide forgiveness to the nations of the world. And that fact, we've mentioned this verse many times in our study of Genesis, when we were in Genesis, that this was God's purpose, right? In Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Forgiveness of sin to people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Well, forgiveness is our greatest need, isn't it? And it only comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been summed up with the following quote. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need would have been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent a Savior. And forgiveness of sin is only found in that Savior who rose again. Do you know that forgiveness this morning? Do you know it? I pray that that would be the case if you don't. Well, let's look at the last, not the last truth, but the last truth we're going to look at this morning in this passage in Acts 13. The third truth is the significance of the resurrection is seen in God's proclamation. And the first proclamation God makes through Paul is a proclamation of life. Look at verse 39. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Well, what type of proclamation is presented here. Notice the words, is freed from all things. Or the word could be justified too. Freed or justified. It means to be set free from something or to be declared not guilty. It means you're free from the penalty of it. Well, what are they freed from? It says from all things, or NIV says everything. Well, what do these all things consist of? Well, the rest of the verse explains that. From which you could not be free through the law of Moses. That explains the all things. It speaks of the fact that there was nothing from which the law of Moses could justify someone or free them. It couldn't do that. And Paul speaks of the inability of the law to justify in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law was weak. Let me tell you why the law was weak. It's because it couldn't justify us. It couldn't free us from the penalty of sin. That wasn't the purpose of the law. People say, what was the purpose of the law? Well, if you keep it, you go to heaven. What was the purpose of the sacrifices? Well, if you gave sacrifices for forgiveness of sin, and guess what? Both of those are wrong answers. You couldn't keep the law, and the sacrifices didn't forgive any sin, it says in the New Testament. The blood of goats and bulls cannot forgive sin, is what it says. They point to a greater reality. The risen Christ. The law was weak, and the law could only do one thing, and Paul mentions this many times, and other people mention the New Testament, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All the law could do is point out our sin. Go, sin, 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 but it could never justify us with God, and it could never give us the power to overcome sin. The purpose of the law is to show us our sin and need for a Savior, not to save us, not to justify us. The resurrection is significant in that it brought a proclamation of life in the sense that it could that the resurrection could free people from the penalty of sin and grant them life in Christ, not death. The law brought death. I'm guilty. Well, to whom is this proclamation of life extended? Look at verse 39, the words, everyone who believes. The proclamation of life is for those who believe. What does it mean to believe? The word believe in the New Testament is a Greek word. This one is a verb. It's pistuo. It comes from the noun pistos, which is the word can either mean, all right, assent to facts. I mean, here's the facts, all right, I believe those facts, or a trusting in something or someone. In relation to saving faith or the type of faith that justifies or sets us free, in the New Testament, it means both. An assent to facts and a trust in those facts or in that someone. To believe here in the passage means to accept the facts of Jesus dying in your place to be true and to trust in those facts. Inherent in the trust aspect of the type of faith or belief that justifies is the word repentance, which the New Testament sometimes uses faith and repentance as synonyms. In order to fully trust in one thing, you must quit trusting. Repent in another thing. Turn from one thing to the other. That's what repentance means. Therefore, the proclamation of life is extended to those who turn from the deceitful promises of sin and self-trust and turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and freedom and life. Well, have you trusted in Christ alone to grant you freedom from the penalty of sin? Have you done that? We need to listen to the proclamation that Paul gives here that's found in Christ alone. That's where it's found, forgiveness and freedom and life. And if you've already done that, I want you to marvel at the grace of God to allow you to do that, because the New Testament clearly teaches that the gift of faith and repentance come from God, and you can take no credit for trusting in His Son. He empowered you to do it. It's all grace. Well, the second proclamation made here is a proclamation of death. Look at verse 40. If you've ever heard this quoted, verse 41 especially, if you've ever heard this quoted, you're going to see maybe something different than what it really means. It says, therefore, take heed, so that things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Paul is warning these people here to trust in God's provision of Christ or face what this prophet spoke of. Well, what did they speak of? Well, he tells us in verse 41, behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And this verse is taken from Habakkuk 1:5 and speaks of God bringing judgment on Israel through the Chaldeans. Now, the work which you will never believe is the fact that God would bring judgment on the nation of Israel by a nation more wicked than they were. Now, you've probably heard this, boy, just, you're never going to believe this, this whole quote, for I'm accomplishing in your work in your days something you'll never believe as something positive. There's nothing positive about that. It's mentioned twice in the Bible, once in the back and once here, and it's always on judgment. So if you want to start claiming that verse, I'm going to claim this verse, well, you're claiming judgment on yourself. How many times have you heard people use that verse to claim something positive? This is judgment. This is for those, all right, those who reject the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's who this is for. You're calling down judgment. God's saying, I'm going to do a work in your day. I'm going to bring judgment, and you won't believe it unless you turn and trust in my Son who's died for you. What a gift and act of love. That's what he's saying here. And this is summed up greatly in Acts 10. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God, listen to this, as judge of the living and dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sin. Christ will either be your judge or he will be your Savior. Which will it be? You see, the proclamation in of the resurrection is a proclamation of life and death. We're not playing here. This is real. It has eternal significance. It has nothing to do with our economy up and down. It has nothing to do whether we're hurting or whether we're not hurting. It has nothing to do with how successful we might be in our chosen field. It has nothing to do with the effort of man. It has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of eternal significance that it brings. Well, we've seen the significance of the resurrection from the Scripture here this morning. We've seen that it's significant in regards to God's promise, His purpose, and His proclamation. And if you're here today and you've realized the significance of the resurrection by trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness and freedom and life that it brings, then I want to challenge you to marvel at His grace. Marvel at the fact that although you deserve death, God in His mercy gave you life by giving Himself. Then daily give Him praise for rescuing you from His wrath through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I also want to challenge you and exhort you to share it with others who are facing the death sentence that you were once under. Share the fact that God has made a way that they don't have to be under that death sentence. And He made that way through His Son, who rose to conquer sin and death and the penalty of sin on their behalf. And if you're here this morning, and you've never embraced the resurrected Christ as the one who brings forgiveness and life, then my prayer is this morning, this would be the day. That this wouldn't be just another day, hey, we get together with family, we eat more than we should, we sit around and watch TV, and man, this is, all right, this is what life's all about. If that's what life's all about, I hope I die now. That'd be the most boring thing in the world, if that's all life's about. But it's not. It's about Him. Life's not about us, it's about Him. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why I hope you came this morning. That's why I'm here. And if you're not there yet, you need to get there. Choose life. Choose the life that comes through His Son by turning from the deceitfulness of sin and you on the throne and put the resurrected Christ on the throne and receive all that He has to give on this resurrecting Sunday. May this today be the day you begin to truly live through Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Son. Thank You that You sent Him. And although, Lord, we deserved Your wrath, we deserved Your judgment, Lord, You sent Your Son to die in our place, to turn away Your wrath, that we might be forgiven and truly have life. Lord, I thank You that You, the only reason that any of us have any life, have resurrected life, is because of Your grace. That You opened our blind eyes, just like You did Peter's. Who, when He declared You were the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, You said flesh and blood did not reveal this to You, but My Father is in heaven. And Lord, we thank You that You have revealed that to many of us. And Lord, we pray You would reveal that same truth to those who don't know Your Son. Lord, bring resurrection life to them today. We pray this for Your glory and in Your name. Amen.